Well, good morning, Neighborhood Church. It's great to be here with you this morning. Hey, I'm excited about what God is doing in our church. I hope you are. I mean, isn't it wonderful to hear about a group of young people going to a conference and God just moves and does some great things? And yeah, I mean, so thankful of the faithfulness of our people like Jeremy serving in the youth. And, you know, that's just an ongoing work and then seeing God bring fruit from that, and now having Noah and Nikki among us to serve our youth. Wow, that's just, God has been good to us, and I hope you have a sense that God is working in some really great ways in our church, and are glad to be a part of that. I know I am. Well, we're going to continue in our series in Nehemiah this morning. And so if you've been following with us, we've been working through the book, and this morning we're going to be in chapter 9. So if you have your Bible with you, I want to encourage you to open up to Nehemiah. In my Bible, that's page 445. So if that's helpful for you, I hope you can dig around there. But it is in the Old Testament, kind of at the end portion of the history part of your Old Testament. And if that didn't help you, just look at the table of contents in your little electronic Bible and it will get you there quickly. Well, before we start, I'm going to pray and just ask God to come and work among us. Thank you that you are the living God and that you delight to be among your people. Thank you, O God, that you're not just the God of yesterday and the God of tomorrow, but you are the God of today. You are present in all of your power and all of your grace and redemptive love. And so I pray, O God, you would move among us now. Would you open our hearts to receive from you? Give us ears and eyes to hear and see what you want to say, Lord. We want to open our arms and say, have your way with us. Make us into the people that you want to make us. And most of all, God, pray that we would become a people that are just in awe of you and your grace and mercy. Do that among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to begin by asking, how deep is your mercy reservoir? This week, I was at a farmer's market with my wife, Brenda. We do face painting and balloon twisting. It's kind of a side gig. And there was an incident that happened where the vendor across the street from us had all of his tables out. A big 4x4 was wanting to get through there, and there wasn't quite enough room. And so she's kind of wanting him to move his tables out of the way, and he's like, well, you've got enough room, drive through. And what shall I say? Some colorful words were exchanged between those two people, you know, and it got a little bit heated. I know from personal experience how shockingly quickly I can move from a disposition of warm affection to feelings of cold frustration. Right? Or a sense of mercy to impatience and ill-willed disregard. For instance, if I'm waiting to pull into that parking spot as someone is backing out, and as I'm waiting for that person to pull away, another person zipped into that spot, and my mercy reservoir gets depleted rather quickly. Or for instance, if perchance it were to happen that someone somewhere in the back rooms of Covered California makes a revision erroneously to my income that makes my insurance premium go up 10 times, then I sense that my mercy is not quite as full. My reservoir is kind of tanking down rather quickly. Or maybe you've been there, you're calling in to get something fixed on your cell phone plan. So you call into customer service And that wonderful, nice person in customer service says, I'm sorry, you've reached the wrong department. Let me transfer you to the department that can help you. And so they transfer you over there and you land with this other representative who graciously tells you that you have been transferred to the wrong department. And so you need to be transferred to another department. And after the fifth time of being bounced around, you're waiting for that customer service rep. And 2 hours later, what happens? You get disconnected. And I'm telling you, I'm feeling the love right there, right? No! I mean, there's no mercy emanating from me whatsoever. Not to mention and more serious real things like what's my response when someone crosses me or slanders me or lies to me or betrays my trust? What about when someone criticizes me or selfishly takes advantage of me? What happens to my mercy reservoir then? What about you? How's your mercy reservoir doing? How much does it take before you reach the limits of your mercy capacity? How many months or weeks or, shall I say, minutes or seconds does it take for you to encounter a situation where mercy seems to have dried up and gone away? How long can you endure spite and neglect and slander and abandonment and betrayal and secret affairs and abuse and dishonesty and exploitation and manipulation? Where does your mercy run out when you're faced with those kinds of realities? Well, the reason I ask that question is because this morning we're going to hear from a people who realize they are in a mess of their own making and they desperately need the mercy of God to come into their lives. We read in Nehemiah 9, 36 and 37, this is how they express it. Behold, we are slaves this day. In the land that you, God, gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts, behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. So the question I want to ask with you this morning is why? Why should they expect to see God show his mercy now? What reason would they think that God would care about their whinings and pleadings about their situation that they have created because of their own sins? Why should we expect that God will show up in his mercy for them now? And by extension, why should you and I have any expectation that the mercy of God might be there for us? So that's kind of the question I'm wanting to pursue with you this morning. I think it's pertinent because many of us, often for various reasons, feel that the mercy of God has run dry, that it's been directed away from us, that it's not readily available for our present need. Maybe because of our circumstances that we're facing, maybe because of something we're doing or even something that we've become. And so it seems like the mercy of God has been displaced and is flowing in a direction away from us. And sometimes, in the midst of that, what we often will do is we think, well, I'm going to fix it. I'm going to become something that would merit the mercy of God. Right? And so we start thinking and gearing our lives to fixing ourselves good enough for the mercy of God to be poured out on us. Well, let's look a little bit at the context that brings us to this place in the book of Nehemiah. So the book of Nehemiah is centered on the story of God sending Nehemiah to work among his people to build up a wall around the city of Jerusalem. And at this point in the story, they've completed that wall. So they're done with that. They've largely gone back to their regular living. They're back in their homes. And then they are gathered together And they realize on the first day of the seventh month of the year, which for us would be sometime in September or October, they've gathered together in this month to hear an extended reading, an hours-long reading of God's word to them. And they're in the midst of that, they're reading this popular book. It's called Leviticus. Maybe that's your favorite book. Okay. All right. I see no hands. So they're reading through the book of Leviticus, and they discover that in this very month, the seventh month that they're gathered, they were commanded by God to celebrate this Feast of Booths, right? Where they commemorate the fact that God brought them out of slavery in Egypt and provided for them when they were in the wilderness. So they're supposed to celebrate this week-long feast starting in the 15th. So just 2 weeks, they're supposed to have this big, huge celebration. So they go out and they cut down all of these branches and all the lumber and stuff that they need for them to be able to erect these booths and have this great feast. And so they do that for a week. They just feast for a week. They were fat and happy. And then they took the day off, okay? And then they come back on the 24th of the month, one day after this feast, and that's where we are, and that's kind of where our passage lands. And the reason that they've come together on the 24th of the month is because they are going to renew their covenant commitment to their God. So that's what this gathering is about. So we pick up then in verse 1. And it says, now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all the foreigners, and they stood and they confessed their sins and iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. That's 3 hours that they did this. And then for another quarter, another 3 hours of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. So as part of this covenant renewal that they're making with God, they're going to recollect their history of how God had worked among them. And so the passage that we're going to be looking at is all about that history of their dealings with God and God's dealings with them. And even though our time this morning is shorter, our teaching time is shorter because we got to hear about all the things that God's doing, I'm going to actually read that entire passage at the whole length of it, because I believe it's important for us to get a sense of what God is saying. What's being emphasized is that we hear the length of what is that history that's going on. So I'm going to read from it. Here's your task. Okay, here's what I'm asking you to do. While I read this, from verse 6:31, I want you to be asking the question, are there any repeated themes? They say history repeats itself, right? So are there any things that just keep coming up that you hear, that you see in how these people recollect how they have related to God and how God has related to him? So here we go. Ready? Verse 6. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram, and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before him and made him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the afflictions of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through in the midst of the sea on dry depths. You cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone of mighty waters. And by a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by pillar of fire in night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in and possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you had performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return them to slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Love that. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. And you multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who you had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hands of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven according to your great mercies. You gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest from the evil that, they did evil again before you. And you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they might have dominion over them. Yet they turned and cried to you, and you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your great mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which a person, if he does them, shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. So let me just put the question before us again. Why should this people expect God to show up in mercy now? I mean, it's even a bigger why now, right? Because we've seen that this people is just continually casting God off, continually rebelling against him, continually pursuing idols and not loving God, not honoring God, doing what they want, being wicked and evil. And so the question is, why would that people expect that God's going to show up in the mess of their own making now and show mercy to them? Why should they presume to hope in the mercy of God now? So I want to observe just two things in the text that I think help us to answer that question. And the first thing is that hope and the mercy of God has deep historical roots. And what I mean by that is the great mercy of God is manifest in the vast landscape of actual history, right? So the point is that God has this long and verifiable, real history with his people of showing grace and mercy to them. In their time of need, when they needed deliverance, we just see that God shows up again and again and again. And just when you think God's finally had it, I mean, he's just reached his limit and he's going to cast them aside, what does God do? He shows up in this great act of mercy and restores them, delivers them, and brings them back. Just when you think from a human perspective that God had just put them in the rubbish bin and move on, he shows up in mercy. To highlight a couple of the texts we just read, verse 19, in your great mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. Verse 27, according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. Verse 28, many times you delivered them according to your mercies. Verse 31, nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end to them or forsake them. You know, God could have just went, you know, but he didn't. And so we see in this vast landscape of actual lived out history, the way God relates to his people, that great mercies are just flowing to his peoples in ways that are just humanly incomprehensible. That the mercy of God does not get exhausted or diverted away from his people. So some of you know that we lived in Central Asia, in a country called Tajikistan, for several years. And Tajikistan is actually the third most mountainous country in the world, behind Nepal and Bhutan. Its average elevation is over 10,000 feet. That's Tajikistan for you. And its highest peak, the highest peak of the former Soviet Union, is like 20, over 24,000 feet. So tall mountains. And so everywhere you look in Tajikistan, you can see these towering mountains all around you. This range of mountains, but up next to the Himalayan mountains. And I think in a similar way, the great mercy of God can be seen as this vast range of mountains that cuts right down to the middle of God's history of relating to his people, that is meant to be seen. You can see the great acts of mercy of God again and again and again as he relates to his people. In fact, you might even start to get the impression that God designed it so that we would see in his relationship with his people down through history, down through the years, that we were meant to see that he is a God of great mercy. Because you've got this vast mountain range of his acts of mercy that just define his people and their existence. Which leads us to the second observation I want to make with you, and it is that hope in the mercy of God has deep theological roots. And what I mean more specifically by that is that the great mercy of God issues from his the immense mountain of his own renown, right? So to say it more fully, God's mercy flows from his zeal and concern for his own reputation. God's got a reputation to keep up. Did you know that? We get a hint of this in verse 10 of our passage, where in the context of talking about their deliverance from Egypt and God bringing them and sustaining the wilderness, they say, you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day, right? So they know that God in the ways relating to them and delivering them from Egypt was making a name for himself. And that name stands to this very day, they say. Furthermore, God is not only said to be a God who shows mercy, who exercises mercy, but he is a God of mercy. 17, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And for that reason, you didn't forsake them. Verse 31, nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. Why? Because you are a gracious and merciful God. Shockingly, before this whole event, God tells his prophet Ezekiel to communicate a message to his people. So before he brings them back into the land, the prophet of Ezekiel was used by God to prepare them for the day when he would bring them into the land. And this is what God says to his people through Ezekiel. I'm looking at chapter 36, verses 23 to 24. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. And I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Now, upon first encounter with that passage, it might kind of cause the feathers on our back to bristle a little bit, right? And from our me-centered perspective, what do you mean it's not for my sake? What do you mean you're not doing this for me? But here's why, in actuality, it's really good news that God is zealous for his own name, for his own reputation, in regard to the way he pours out his mercy on you. If God causes his great mercy to gush forth toward his people, not because of anything they have done or deserve or because they earned it, but because he is zealous to be known as a great God of inexhaustible mercy, then nothing we have done, nothing we will do, good, bad, or indifferent, can be the cause to add or stop or empty out or redirect the flow of his great mercy toward us. Because his mercy toward you does not flow because of something you did to create the channel, to get God's attention, to say, oh, there's someone really needs to or deserves to get my mercy. And so the implication of that is you can't fail too many times. You can't fall too deep. You can't stray too far off the path to land outside of the orbit of what God's grace and mercy can reach. If you belong to him, if you are a child of his, through trusting in Jesus Christ, his son. Now, if you're here this morning and it's like, I want to be a child of God. I want to be under the flow of his grace and mercy, but I don't know what it means to be that and how it means to trust in Jesus. And I'd love the opportunity to just like talk to you after service. Come, you know, and I'll, you know, maybe share some things and get you connected with some resources to help you experience and know what does it mean to be a child of God through faith in Jesus. But here's the reality. If you are a child of God, if you belong to him, you can't get away from his mercy. There's no place you can land. There's nothing you can do that will cause him to turn away from you and no longer have mercy to dispatch in your direction. Because God is a God of immeasurable grace and mercy, and his zeal to be known and loved and treasured and trusted as such a God means he is prepared to go to great lengths in your life so that you will know he is a God of great mercy. Because he's got a reputation to keep up, and he will be known. among the nations as a God of great mercy to his people. So what do we do with this great God of great mercy? What do we do in response to this? And I just want to mention three things quickly. First, set your eyes on the vast mountain of God's mercy, right? That's what these people are doing. They're recollecting, man, over and over and over again, we screwed up, but God showed up in grace and mercy. Whenever we turn to God, regardless of where we were or how much we'd messed up, we turn to God and he's there with grace and mercy. And so for you too, if you're struggling with a sense of, is there mercy for me? Can God show up in my present situation? Is there something for me that God would bring? Is there something that is available for me? Just look to the vast range, this mountain range of God's repeated outpouring of grace and mercy to his people, and you will have a sense that yes, there could also possibly be grace for me too. If he's done it throughout history for people like me, then it's possible he could do it for me. Secondly, set your hope on the vast reservoir of God's mercy. I mean, he's just shown that it doesn't run out. He's not like you and I where, you know, one little take my parking lot and I'm done with you kind of thing, right? He doesn't lose his affection and his disposition to pour out mercy because you screwed up yesterday or you're screwing up right now or what, you know, fix your eyes on this vast reservoir of the great God of the universe who is zealous for you to know that he is a God of mercy. So set your eyes on the mountain of his continued acts of grace and mercy, and set your hope, therefore, on the vast reservoir of mercy that he has for you. And then finally, offer yourself anew to and because of God's great mercy. And Paul writes in Romans, I encourage you, because of the mercies of God, to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, right? It's just, I mean, as you come to this God who just does not run out of mercy for you, what do? It's, God, I'm yours. I'm all yours. Just let me be under the cascade of your grace. I offer myself to your loving kindness and grace. Use me as you would. So in those mountains in Tajikistan that I mentioned earlier is a massive glacier system. It's the largest in the world outside of the polar region. Miles and miles and miles of ice rivers that feed major rivers then that flow and provide water to the better part of Central Asia. And I have sat in the icy waters of the Vakhsh River that those glaciers feed. In the middle of a red bluff and redding-like summer, I have got in that icy cold water. And those massive glaciers up in that mountain, I think, are a picture of the inexhaustible reservoir of God's mercy for you. And it just continually feeds the flow of mercy toward his people. And it doesn't matter what season it is. It doesn't matter if it's winter or summer. It doesn't matter what time of day it is. It just keeps on flowing. It doesn't matter whether I'm sick or I'm sinning. The mercy of God is there. It's there for me and it's there for you. And it's gonna flow because its source is not man-made, right? We didn't make the mercy of God. We don't cause it to flow. It's not man-managed. The source is God himself, this inexhaustible reservoir of great mercy that is for you today, wherever you're at, whatever you're doing. Turn to him. Embrace him. him as he pours out his great mercy on you. Let's pray. What can we say, O God, in view of your great mercies? You are a great and awesome God. You are quick to forgive. You are gracious and merciful. You are awesome in how you pour your mercy on us and love us and do not make an end of us or abandon us or cast us aside. Oh God, we give you praise and we pray, would you prevail upon us in your mercy to draw us to you and cause us to delight and live in the light of the vast array of your mercy that you pour out on us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.